Now you'll notice that last statement he makes is we have to trust in something greater than ourselves. It really does matter what you put in somebody else's hands. You could put a basketball in my hands, and it's mediocre at best. But you put that same basketball in the hands of a Caitlin Clark, that girl shoots lights out, setting records in the NCAA. You can put a golf club in my hand, and I can do okay, but you put the same golf club in the hands of Tiger Woods, and he's amazing. You can put a lot of things in my hands that I will fumble. You put a pickleball paddle in my hands, I'm okay. Put it in my son-in-law's hands, he beats me to death, okay? So, there was a lady in our church many years ago. Her name was Betty LaFollette, and Betty put her life in my hands, so to speak. I did a funeral for her sister. The funeral was in kind of a private cemetery in Lancaster. It was a very snowy day, and they plowed the dirt road, and you know, snow's piled up on each side. And her husband, Bob, was not real stable either, and Betty was pretty frail, elderly woman, probably weighed, 98 pounds soaking wet. She says, Pastor, and this is, we're doing the graveside, she says, would you walk me up to the graveside? And I said, yeah, Betty, I'd be glad to. So she takes my arm, and I'm walking her along gingerly as I can, and we come up to this truck that has wide mirrors on it, and I kind of move out around the mirror and keep on walking, and I notice as I turned around, Betty's gone. She's fallen over the snow embankment because I didn't keep hold of her. So it really does matter what you put into somebody else's hands. Let me just say this. She didn't ask me to walk her back to her car after the service was over. And so the same is true with who do we put our hope and our trust into? Where do we put our faith? Every single day of our lives, we exercise faith. We trust that our doctor is prescribing the right medication. We trust the pharmacist to have given us the right medication and the right dosage. Otherwise, it could be lethal to our lives. There are a lot of things that we have to trust other people for. So the question is, who do you put your entire life, whose hands do you put your entire life in? Not only for the here and now, but also once you leave this world. Where have you put your faith? Where have you put your trust? And to whom, whose hands have you placed your entire life? And really, this is what faith is about, and that's how we have defined faith. And you'll notice if you grabbed a bulletin, there's an outline in there for this morning's message. And we described that faith is trusting God. The importance here is the object of your faith, right? You're exercising faith every single day of your life. The question is, who is the object of your faith, especially who's going to bring direction to your life? Who's going to help you navigate through the difficulties in life and the deep, dark valleys in life? And what's going to happen after you leave this world? Who have you put your faith and your trust into in order for you to prepare yourself for eternity? And so we've entitled this series Epic Faith because it's not just trusting. We're talking about an outrageous trust. In other words, am I willing to outrageously trust my life, every single aspect of my life, into the hands of God? So we are looking in Hebrews chapter 11. If you've not turned there yet, please go there. Hebrews chapter 11 is the chapter that is called the Hall of Faith. Now, to set up the context, this book was written to a group of believers who were followers of Jesus Christ, and they've started undergoing persecution, and people were losing their jobs, people were losing their lives, and all of a sudden they thought, you know what, maybe it's not safe to put my life in the hands of God. And so they kind of started backing away and walking away. And so the writer of Hebrews was encouraging them, do not give up hope. Do not give up your faith, because God is in control of every single aspect of life itself and your life in particular. And so we looked in the very first section. He begins to point out some individuals and how faith intersected with their life that forever changed either the direction or the trajectory of their lives. And so the very first person we looked at, it said, by faith, Abel. And Abel is the one back in the Old Testament who offered up a sacrifice to God. And it was a sacrifice out of his flocks. He was a shepherd. His brother Cain offered up a sacrifice he was a farmer from the fruit of his hands. And God accepted Abel's and he rejected Cain's. And we talked about why that was. And it goes back in the Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, and God took the life, and for the first time he took the life of an innocent third party, an animal, and he shed the blood of that animal, and he covered Adam and Eve with the skin of that animal. Adam and Eve had already, with the labor of their hands and the fruit of the ground, tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, and God says, listen, if you're going to enter into my presence, if you're going to have communion with me, it cannot come on the basis of your works. It must be on the basis of my provision, and my provision and what it calls for. In order for your sins to be covered, in order for your sins to ultimately be forgiven, it must be coming by the shedding of the blood of an innocent third party. For the book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You fast forward into the New Testament, and who is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world? God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross, who shed his blood, so that through a relationship, by putting my hope, faith, and trust in his payment on the cross for my sin debt, God says, I've entered into that relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, all of them cast in the sea of forgetfulness, cast as far as is the east from the west. And here's the thing, is that God spiritually now clothes me in the righteousness of Christ. So when God looks at me, he does not see my sin, he sees Christ. And it is by being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, not only do I enter into a relationship with God in this lifetime, but it guarantees my entrance into heaven in the life to come. And so that's an issue of faith, right? Who am I trusting in order to pay for my sin? Am I going to go by the way of Cain and I'm going to trust in my own good deeds and my own good works and my own effort, or am I going to trust in God's sufficient payment for my sin, who is his Son Jesus, who is God in the flesh? And then he says, by faith we enter into this relationship, and he says it. Faith is necessary to please God in our walk. And so the Bible says that once we enter into this relationship, we begin walking with God. Just as God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden, now we walk with him day in and day out in this personal, intimate relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. And so what God begins doing within us is he begins to transform us from the inside out, because he knows we still have this propensity to want to do our own thing our own way. And it's not always the best way, it's not always the right thing, and it is oftentimes a very sinful thing and something that is going to bring harm and hurt to those around us or even to ourselves. So God begins to make us, he says, you've become a new creation in Christ. Now I'm going to transform you from the inside out. So here's watch. You were spiritually dead. Now God breathes into you the Spirit of God and breathes into you spiritual life. God brings dead things back to life. That's what the resurrection was all about. Jesus died, he was buried, but he was resurrected to authenticate his message, to authenticate who he was. And so it is when you bring dead things in the midst of resurrection that resurrection happens. And so God gives to us resurrection life and breathes new life within us. So now I am whole. I've been created in the image of God. He's a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We are created as spirit, soul, and body. Your soul is your mind, will, and emotions, the psychological side of you. And we came into the world spiritually dead, and now God breathes into us spiritual life. And we start this walk with God, and we're walking with God day in and day out, and we're trusting in him to lead us and guide us and direct us and help us navigate through the difficulties in life. And then we come to today's word, and that is faith is also necessary to please God in our work. In other words, we don't work for salvation. We don't work to earn our salvation. But now that God has transformed us, he says, listen, I have some things I want you to do. I have some things I would like to accomplish through your life. And so the Bible reminds us in Ephesians, this is on your outline, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. So God has some stuff he wants to do in us and then through us. And we spent 5 weeks when we were going through the book of Romans talking about how God has uniquely shaped you. He's given you spiritual gifts. He's given you a heart, a passion for things. He's given you natural abilities, a personality. He's given you experiences, spiritual experiences and painful experiences and mountaintop experiences and educational experiences, workplace experiences, all uniquely shaping you and designing you for the good works that he has prepared for you to accomplish. And so God says, now let's by faith trust and walk in these things. So the unique calling that rests on every one of our lives is the fact that God has gifted us to serve others as we are serving Christ. Now, in Noah's day, because here's what it says in verse 7. It says, by faith Noah, when warned about the things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So Noah was given a task by God. All the way back in the book of Genesis, we read about this in Genesis chapter 6. And so we may refer back there, but I'm not going to have you turn back there because everything I want to pull out is right here in this verse about Noah. God gave Noah a task. What was the task? To build an ark. What was the purpose of the ark? The purpose of the ark was to save humanity from an impending judgment of God, the flood. Right? This was going to be a worldwide, catastrophic, epic flood that would wipe out all that God had created, other than what is brought into the ark and saved through that judgment of God. Now, we'll talk about in a minute why that judgment happened. But now, we as New Testament believers, there is another impending judgment that God says is going to come. Only this time, the earth will not be destroyed by a flood, it will be destroyed by fire. 2 Peter chapter 3 describes this event that comes at the end of history here on planet Earth, that God will destroy the present Earth by fire, not the crust of the ground, but it's like God is going to revamp what sin has so contaminated and rid the world of all evil and all sin and sorrow and death and all of those things that we deal with on a day in and a day out basis, personally and as a society and as a world. Now, there's a reason why that's going to happen, and again, we'll get to that in a moment. I just want you to see that God had a very specific task that he had in mind for Noah, and he has a very specific task for us. And so the gospel, Jesus' life, his death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel is the message that has been given to us as the church of Jesus Christ. Paul said it's the power of God unto salvation, the power to save, the power to heal, and the power to deliver. And the end result, the goal of the gospel is to make disciples, those who are putting their faith, their trust in Christ, their entire lives, so that as Jesus, we entered in this relationship and we're walking with him day in and day out, and he's helping us to navigate our lives, that we are then fulfilling the work that God has created us to do. Now, we all have jobs. You have places of employment. And that can be a divine assignment that God has given to you. Like we have two young ladies sitting here who work for Children's Hospital, and they work in the area where they do, so they're constantly looking through microscopes, trying to figure out different diseases and new ways of attacking those diseases, okay? So God has put a passion into their hearts to do this. I couldn't do it. I don't have the brain power, first of all. And I don't know if I could look through a microscope most of the day, but this is what Rebecca and Claire do, and it's a wonderful thing. So others of you have jobs God has gifted you for. He's given you the abilities to do. And so what I talk about today is to be not that you should quit your job and just run off and do what I do, which is a pastor, but God wants to work in you and through you right where you are, where you work, where you live, where you have your life and where you have your being in family and friends. So what is the type of person then that God looks for if he's going to use them in order to prepare the world for what is about to happen? Well, this is where we come to Noah. I mean, if you were God and you were saying, okay, I'm about to judge the world, I'm going to bring this massive flood, who would I pick? Who would I select to build an ark? By the way, which is a huge ark. Now, keep in mind, and Noah has never seen rain before. He's never seen a flood. He's never seen a tornado. He's never known of a tsunami or any of those kinds of things, because none of that happened, was happening prior to the fall. But he's in a very unique situation. So what would you look for? Well, here's what the Bible gives us, a little bit of an answer, and this is on your outline. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. Now, here's what Genesis chapter 6 says. Remember, the fault of humanity took place in Genesis 3. You have Cain, who took the life of his brother Abel. Adam and Eve had another son called Seth. And through the line of Seth, we have Noah. And through the line of Cain, you have other generations that filter out. Now, here's what the Bible says about the condition of the world at the moment God is about to declare His judgment upon it. It says that every single intent, every single inclination of the human heart was bent on evil. In other words, there wasn't goodness going on. It wasn't a bunch of innocent people that God's bringing judgment against. Except Noah walked with God. Remember, we looked at Enoch a few weeks ago who walked with God. This is the second time that phrase is used in the first opening chapters of Genesis, that Noah walked with God. And so Noah was selected by God, given a task assigned to him, and therefore God brought about the salvation of humanity in this time of impending judgment. So let's unpack this, because I know oftentimes God gets a bad rap here. He says, well, how could God be so cruel? How could God be so angry? How could God be so judgmental? So let's look a little bit about how this all transpired and why it transpired. But here's the thing. Listen, God says in our day and time, there's an impending judgment coming upon this world. And the climax of it all is that this world we know will end by fire. God will recreate the earth and the heavens, rid it of all evil, of all sin, and recreate it into the heavenly realm that we will spend our entire lives. And the new Jerusalem will come down on planet earth. God will have His throne there. His presence will be there. And we will forever be in the presence of the Lord, absence of sin, sorrow, death, and all the things that sin brought into the realm of humanity. It says, by faith, when warned about things not seen. In other words, God comes out of the gate and explains to Noah about this impending judgment. Why? Well, when God created human beings, He created us to reflect His image. All right? To be human meant that you had the privilege of God's company. So Adam and Eve, they're put in an imperfect environment. The Bible says that God walked with them every single day. Through the cool of the day, they have this enjoyment of God's company. They were entrusted with the care and the maintenance of God's creation. He says, I want you to be fruitful, multiply. I want you to maintain what I've created. You are overseers of my creation. And they had a glimpse of God's potential plan for creation. So God's plan was that Adam and Eve would oversee what is created. They're in this Garden of Eden. It was a designed space on planet Earth, that Adam and Eve would have children, they would multiply, and the Garden of Eden would then be expanded and extend all the way around planet Earth. Now, we know that in the midst of all of this, they have a tempter, Satan, who's been cast out of heaven with his demonic beings who tried to overtake the throne of God, and they've been cast down into the heavenlies, which means the atmosphere around the earth, planet earth, all the way up into God's presence. And so, you know, there is a tempter involved. And so in Genesis 3 came the fall of humanity. And now being human took on a whole new shade of meaning. Like, we use the term, I'm only human, sometimes as a defense because of our bad instincts. Well, I should have resisted when she invited me into her apartment after our date. But after all, I'm only human. Or, I'm sorry I went off on you like that. My human nature got the best of me. Or, you know, don't try to put me on a pedestal. After all, I'm only human, and I'm probably going to disappoint you. Right? So we use that term now in more of a derogatory, when God had intentionally created us and everything for His glory so that the perfection of Him would be recognized, acknowledged, and celebrated. Now, here's where people push back. Well, if God just wanted us to recognize His glory and His and acknowledge Him and worship Him, why didn't He just create humanity and just put it and just put within them a worship app and get rid of everything else, and then all of humanity would spend their entire lives just worshiping God and nothing else? I mean, would that have solved His ego problem? And is what I've heard people push back on that with. And so here's what I want you to understand. God could have created a robot and programmed that robot to do nothing but worship Him 24/7. Is that genuine worship? Is that a genuine desire? I mean, absolutely not. Here's what I want you to see, is that when God created humanity and put it on planet Earth, He planted us with a free will. And if you have a free will, that means you have the ability to choose not to walk with God, not to obey God, not to worship God, not even factor God into your life one iota if you choose to do that. And that was the choice of Adam and Eve. And so God gave them that choice because they had free will. So in the middle of the garden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And the reason that tree was there is because Adam and Eve can then choose. The tree of life would say to God, I will eat of the tree of life because I know that you know what is best for me. It is a matter of trust. I'm trusting you, God, for my every need, for my every provision. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil says, I'm not so sure you have my best interest in mind. I will choose what is best for me. And it is a tree not of trust, it is a tree of pride. Pride says, I know what's best for me. I'll do what I want and how I want and when I want it. I'll be the captain of my own ship. I will be the director of my own life. And therefore, God, hands off. And so that's exactly what happens. And so God created all things good so that this world would strive. But sin corrupts those good things for its own self-serving ends. In other words, when Adam and Eve chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then they chose disobedience. They chose sin. They chose to go their own way. Now, when sin entered into the realm of humanity, the Bible terms sin as that of evil. Evil is an adjective. It is not a noun. That's why we say things like a gluttonous appetite, an adulterous relationship, and an oppressive authority. Evil is not a person, place, or thing, but it is a distorted relationship with people, places, and things. Evil is a parasite that wants to tear creation apart from the inside out. Now hang here with me because this is important, and this helps you understand why there was this epic flood that was about to take place. Cancer. My body had cancer last year. Cancer feeds off of what? A living, breathing body. It's the only way it can sustain its existence. If my body ceases to function and it dies, the cancer dies out. It doesn't have a living, breathing body by which it can exist any longer. And evil requires the same thing. Evil requires God's goodness in creation in order to sustain its existence. In other words, if the whole entire world just becomes nothing but evil, evil has done its work. It has destroyed everything that is good, everything that is living as something that is good. So the world had gotten to the point where people were only doing what their evil hearts intended to do. In other words, evil had so fed off of humanity, had so corrupted humanity, God says there's only one person left, and that's Noah, whom I can call out of this darkness and ask him to build an ark so that I might save him, his family, and anyone else who wants to come on the ark, but no one else came. Why? Because evil had done its work. Had God allowed it to go on and not brought this flood to restart things, evil would have won. After Noah died, evil has taken over everything, and there's no good upon which it can feed, and therefore it has, ultimately, it has the victory, and that's why God brought the flood, so that evil would not win out. It's kind of like putting Christmas presents together. I don't know how many of you have put Christmas presents together. One year I got my daughters a foosball table, and I took the manual, like most men do, you know, how to put it together, and I threw it in the corner, and I said, I've played foosball all my life. I know how to put this table together. So I started putting it together. This is the middle of the night, and when I get to a certain section of it, it's just not working. It's not fitting. It's I can't do, you know, the next thing because I've done. So what did I do? I picked up the manual. Okay, how should I have put it there? So I have to dismantle a lot of things and walk through the manual, step 1, 2, 3, 4. And when I did that, it all fit together perfectly, and it actually worked. This is life for us. We get to choose in an act of our will, am I going to follow the owner's manual, God and His Word, or am I going to choose to do it my way? And so what God is saying is that He is working out His eternal plan here on earth, and some of that is buried in mystery. And so what had Noah not seen? Again, he had never seen rain. He had never seen a flood, but he was willing to take God at His word and to make himself available to build on an ark for 120 years. God can't get most of us to do something for 120 minutes, let alone 120 years. But Noah says, I'm going to do it. God, you said it. I believe it's happening. Therefore, I'm available. Now, what if Noah said, not doing it? You better find somebody else. I'm not taking on that task. So he wouldn't have been used by God, right? It's the same thing is true with us. God can ask us to do all kinds of things, but if I don't make myself available for him to work through me, then it's not going to happen. You know, for example, we've got 17 of our men who stepped up and said, hey, you know what, Pastor, I'm going to track with you for a year, and they're getting involved in our children's ministry, and they're going to be pouring themselves in our children's ministry, our youth ministry. Why? Because we just believe that God wants us to strengthen that area of our church as we're reaching out to families and we're helping people to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ so that they put their faith and trust in Him and Him alone for the salvation of their lives, to heal, to save, to heal, and to deliver them. Right? Amen? So we all need, we've got to, no one person can do this, right? Nobody can do it by themselves, but collectively, we can do it together. But Noah is out here tracking really on his own. So here's the second thing. God uses people who will follow him completely. It says, in holy fear, he built an ark. Now, holy fear doesn't mean that Noah was afraid of God, okay? The fear of the Lord doesn't mean I'm afraid of God. What it means is I'm afraid to live life without God. And I hope you are too. I need him. I need him for everything in my life. I'm absolutely totally, and I, no bones about, I'm absolutely totally dependent upon him for everything. Who better to put my life into his hands than into somebody else's hands? I'm not putting my life in your hands. Now, there are times when you have to put your faith and your life into the hands of somebody else. For example, if you need surgery, all right, you've got a surgeon who says, well, you're going to put your life in my hands. Or an anesthesiologist that says, night, night. Are they going to wake me back up? Does this person know what they're doing? There are times we put our lives in the hands of other human beings. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is this. My eternal life, my eternal existence had better be in the hands of the one who created me, because he is the only one who can sustain me. So that no matter what journey I'm on, what valley I might be going through, I'm not trusting in my ability or the ability of anyone else, because at the end of the day, and you've heard me say this many times, at the end of the day, people can pray for you, they can encourage you, they can write notes to you, but at the end of the day, it's just you and God taking that journey. And you're the one that has to walk with Him. And you put your hands in the right hands, that journey will be a whole lot different. And so in holy fear and awesome respect of God, I mean, God is unique. He is He is different. He is different than anyone else. The Bible says that in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, to know how God thinks and how he acts. And Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. So knowledge is understanding what God knows. Wisdom is putting that knowledge into practice in my everyday life. So that if I'm having marital problems, I'm having relational problems, how do I take the truth of God's word, the knowledge of God's word, and then apply that to my specific situation with my spouse or with my children or any other relationship that I might have? This is the wisdom of God. And I turn to God because I know that God is all-knowing, that God understands relationships. He designed us for relationships. And then Proverbs 22:4 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of humility. I've got to humble myself and say, Lord, I've tried this on my own. It's not working out very well, and therefore I need your help. And God says, well, let me give you a little knowledge now. Be wise enough to take that knowledge and put it into practice and see if this thing doesn't turn around. And so this is Noah. Like he has this knowledge. God says, the world is filled with violence, and I'm about to bring judgment. Listen, whenever there is an increase in violence in humanity, in society, you know that God's impending judgment is on the horizon. Now, God is very patient. God is very kind. He says, it's not his desire that anyone would perish, but all come into repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to escape God's judgment on our lives. But as a world, as a society, our world is not getting better. We're getting worse. It's not becoming calmer. It's becoming more and more violent. And in America, violence is ratcheting up, and the church is slowly decreasing. Well, a little more rapidly now. Church attendance in America is at an all-time low in the history of our country. But yet, violence is on the rise. And so could it be that God's judgment is coming? Is it on the horizon? It may be. Now notice that Noah, if you go back to Genesis 6, God says, listen, Noah, he's 480 years old when God gives him this assignment. He says, here's how I want you to build the ark and exactly how to build the ark, and do not deviate from my plans. So this ark is like a football and a half field long, a football field wide. This is a massive structure, a box, basically. It's not a cruise ship with Carnival, anything like that. And so, you know, he's got a lot of things he's got to figure out as he's standing in with God. He's making himself available, and he's choosing to follow God completely and building this thing. And listen, faith is always active. It always embraces activity and action at the same time. In other words, I can say I trust God, but if I don't really actually put my words into action, I'm not really proving my faith and my trust. And Noah says, okay, God, I trust you. I'm going to start building this ark. And he does. Now, there are three things that will derail you, same three things that could have derailed Noah, who works on this task for 120 years. Number one is problems. Every good idea has something wrong with it, right? Every possibility, there's a problem. This is how we grow and how we mature. You're not successful at everything you try. Sometimes it just doesn't work out. Can you imagine the problems Noah had? There are all kinds of problems that could have arisen. And even when they're starting bringing animals onto the ark, like how do you keep, you know, the ones that want to eat each other? You can't put the worms beside the birds. You got to keep them separated. I mean, there's all kinds of problems that could have happened. And he's building this thing, and he's giving the message to society that God's about to bring judgment, and they think he's a nutcase. Like, who is this Noah guy he's building? You can imagine Noah's poor kids. They go to school, and they come back. Dad, every day we get ridiculed. You're out here building this big boat, and you're telling people God's going to flood the earth. What's up with this? You're embarrassing us, right? So he's a problem with his own kids. And then there's the pressures of life. Noah thought, he could have thought, this is way too big for me. I mean, the responsibility of this resting on my shoulders, I can't bear this any longer, Lord. I mean, I can't add one more thing to my schedule, is what we say. Right? God, I'd love to do that for you, but I just can't add one more thing to my schedule, to which I say, you need to add it to the rhythm of your life. Right? As you are going, the Bible says, make disciples. So whether you're at work or wherever you are, you give God opportunity to use you to help others to find the Lord Jesus Christ, or to help bring encouragement in their life, or to serve them in some way, to do something that is going to bring about a curiosity within them that what is it that makes your life so much different than mine? And then there's people. People will disappoint you. People will misunderstand you. People will criticize you. People can be draining. I went to a funeral this past week. A friend of mine, his wife died of cancer, and her pastor was giving the message. One of the things that intrigued me about the message, he stood up and he goes, "You know what?" He says, "The one thing I loved about Cheryl is that she probably is the only person in my church, my entire church, who never said a critical word about me or to me." I thought, really? And so, you got to be a preacher to understand that. So here we go. Number three, let's move on. God uses people who are willing to stand alone. It says, by faith, he condemned the world. Listen, if you live for the Lord, you're automatically going to bring condemnation, a feeling of condemnation in the hearts and lives of others. So your life brings conviction upon the world. Now, I'm not saying you want to be a weirdo. You don't want to be a weirdo. But when I came out of a life of drugs and alcohol, I got saved. And then when I was around my friends who were still engaging in drugs and alcohol, it made them feel uncomfortable, right? So it's just like, so then I start getting backlash. Like, oh, now that you become a Bible thumper, now that you're a Jesus freak, and so, you know, I started getting called names by my friends because my presence made them uncomfortable because I was no longer engaging in the things that I once engaged in order to try to deal with life. And so this just automatically happens. We're not out here to be weird, but listen, conformity is often the enemy of Christianity. We're not to conform to the world around us. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And it's not that I don't condemn the world. I love people. I want them to find Jesus like I found Jesus. I want their lives to be radically changed like my life is radically changed because I believe in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number two, your life will spark interest in others. Okay, you may spark some interest in others. One of the things that Jesus said is, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes into the Father but by me. Now, if you want to get an argument started, tell people, I know the only way to heaven. Right? They will say, oh, really? Well, what about this, 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 and this? Yet Jesus, when he made that statement to his disciples, he left no room for other ways or other truths or other religions or other paths. He put a target on his back. But this is my message, is that Christ is the only way, because Jesus said he is the only way. He is the only acceptable sacrifice God ever made on behalf of humanity, whereby our sins might be forgiven and canceled, whereby we might have spiritual life breathed within us, whereby we might walk with God, not only in this lifetime, but also throughout eternity. And so this intrigues people. It can bring criticism to you, but it at least intrigues them enough to open up a conversation. The next one is, your life silences the criticism of others. Your life silences the criticism of others. In other words, people are interested in your story. They're interested in not, maybe they're not as interested in how you became a Christian, but they are interested in how has your life been changed since you became a Christian. Tell me how Jesus has made a difference in your life. Because if they don't see any difference in your life, if they don't see Jesus making any headway in your life, they could care less about him, right? But if I can say, well, let me tell you about how my wife and I were on the verge of divorce, and all of a sudden, you know, Christ came into the middle of it and saved our marriage, or how my life was a wreck, and I'm heading towards suicide, I'm probably heading towards prison, but Christ came to my life and radically changed my life, or how, you know, I battled with, you know, different diseases. I'm a diabetic. I mean, this God has just intervened in my life so many ways. I had cancer for last year, and God just intervened in my life and brought about hope and healing. And there's so many different things that I can talk about how God has made a radical difference, and it perks the interest of those around you, and so you have a message to share with others. And number four, your life establishes the validity of your message, right? People are going to look at you. They're going to watch you. They're going to see, has God really really made a difference in your life? And what kind of difference has he made? Because they want to know, is that going to be beneficial to me? Can God do the same thing for me? Or is that, you know, are you just a weirdo? Like, I'm not a weirdo, okay? I'm just an ordinary man that puts on my pants like everybody else, and I deal with the same problems and issues that you deal with, and that's just a part of life. But I have a source, I have a power that resides within me called the Spirit of God that enables me to navigate through life a whole lot different than when I didn't have him, right? When I'm just bent on following my fleshly desires and rather than following the Spirit, and so my lifestyle and the way I thought about things, the way I approached things were radically different than after Jesus came in and began that transformation process. Number four, and we wrap this up, God uses people who simply never give up. He says he became an heir of righteousness. An heir of righteousness. What does that mean? That means simply this. Noah began his walk with God in this world, but his walk with God never ended after his death. All right? He moved into the presence, into the realm of God, and there he became the heir of the righteousness that was placed upon him through God's Son, Jesus Christ. So I close with this. The ark is a picture of what Easter is all about. So we're going to celebrate this Friday, Good Friday, which is a picture of, we're taking a pathway, a journey to the cross. The cross is God's marriage proposal to us. See, we are invited to turn from our sin and to turn to the one who loved us enough to give his life for us. And so the ark was the salvation from judgment, right? So Noah and his family and the animals that were placed in that ark were saved from the judgment of God. Just as the cross is the means by which God has offered to us an avenue, a way to avoid the ultimate judgment of God. And just as the ark only had one doorway into the ark, Jesus says, I am the door. In the I am statements in the Gospel of John, he says, I am the door. I'm the only way. I am the truth. I am the life. You come into God's presence through Christ alone. God said to Noah, I want you to take pitch, and I want you to put it on the outside of the ark and the inside of the ark, and that was to hold back the floodwaters of judgment from flooding the ark itself. That word pitch is the Hebrew word, and the Greek word for atonement is that the death of Jesus Christ atoned for our sins. It provided a covering. It provided forgiveness. It provided us with everything we need in Christ. So the Bible says then that as Noah went into the ark with his family and the animals, that it says, watch this, God shut the door. Noah didn't shut. God shut the door and saved him from God's impending judgment. So here's the picture, is that Jesus Christ, the sacrificial, innocent Lamb of God who gave his life for you and I on a bloody cross, an executionary style of shame and guilt and everything else that the Roman Empire could put upon a person, Jesus died and shed his blood. So it is the atonement, it is the pitch. And so when I put my hope, my faith, and trust in Christ alone, the Bible says that God has now taken my sin and he's washed it because of the blood of Jesus, and he's clothed me in the righteousness of Christ. And so Jesus atoned for my sin, and therefore God has atoned for me through Christ and clothed me in the righteousness of Christ. And then the Bible says, like pitch, like atonement, he has sealed me by the Holy Spirit until the day of salvation, and therefore I am safe from any impending judgment of God whatsoever, because I am now in Christ and he is in me. And that is the gift of salvation, and the resurrection proves that God is truthful to what he has said he has done on our behalf. And when we put our faith and hope and trust in Christ alone, therefore I become a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. When Christ died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he was resurrected, I was resurrected. And therefore, now I walk in newness of life. That's what Easter is all about. God took a dead man and brought him back to life. And what God has done for me and for many of you, he's made that available to all. Jesus of the ark, he's the only door, he's the only way, he's the only solution for our sin problem and the evilness of humanity. Let's bow our heads together.